Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to Radio Islam International on this Monday evening, 12 March. Time right now is 7 minutes past 8 o'clock. And very shortly we'll be crossing over to Port Elizabeth once again. And we'll be speaking to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakat, to whom who will be answering your questions. Mufti Sahab is the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr as well as the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr, which is situated in Port Elizabeth. Inshallah, shortly Mufti Sahab will be coming online and answering your questions. So if you have any questions, any queries, any Islamic related advice that you require, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 0767862984. That is 0767862984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We do have some questions which were left over from our last week Monday's program, so inshallah we're going to give preference to those questions. Thereafter we will be taking new questions as well. So the number once again, 0767862984. That is 0767862984. Alternatively, the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We go for our ad break, and when we return from our ad break, inshallah, we'll be having Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab on the line, who will be answering your questions. Stay tuned. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. My engineer indicates to me that we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakat, to whom all the way from Port Elizabeth on the line, who will be answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 0767862984. That is 0767862984. Firstly, we welcome Mufti Sahab on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you this evening, Mufti Sahab?
Alhamdulillah, I'm well.
Jazakullah khairan for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahab, the first question, short question, but yet a very pertinent question. The question I want to know, does Shaitan have access to our heart?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. If we look at the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there are two narrations. The one says that إن الشيطان جاسم على قلب ابن آدم, that Shaitan sits on the heart of man. فإذا ذكر الله خنس وإذا غفل أقبل. When man makes the zikr of Allah, then Shaitan retreats, he goes away, and when he becomes unmindful of the zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Shaitan takes control of his heart and makes him further into unmindfulness and negligence. So from this hadith we learn that Shaitan is on the heart of a human being, and he has control over that heart to the extent that he is allowed to. Another hadith of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu says that when a person is born, from that point onwards, Shaitan is next to the heart. And another narration says that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when a person is born, then Allah ta'ala points, or Allah ta'ala allows the Shaitan to be on one side of the heart, and the angel to be on the other side. The Shaitan will put into his mind bad things and bad thoughts, and the angel will encourage him towards good. So Shaitan can control certain things in the heart, and the waswasa that he puts into us, it comes into the heart. That is why Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam also made a dua, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min sharri fu'adi. Oh Allah, I seek protection from the evil of my heart. But again, as I said earlier on, he can only take as much control as we allow him to do. So when we engage in the zikr of Allah, when our hearts are purified, when we work on the purification of the heart, then you find that Shaitan is unable to assert any control over that heart. In fact, he just loses control. And Ibn Hajar, Allama Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, one of the Shafi scholars and the commentator of Sahih Bukhari, in his famous commentary on Fathul Bari, did mention that Shaitan can enter the heart of a person and he can turn it in the direction that he wants when that person is ghafil or unmindful of Allah. And then he goes on to say that the only sure way to keep Shaitan at bay and to keep Shaitan off our hearts is to engage a lot in the zikr of Allah. And there are two types of zikr. One is with the tongue, and the other is Zikr Qalbi, Zikr of the heart, where we are always contemplating Allah. And with this, Shaitan is blocked, his power is neutralized, and is unable to do much. In reality, Shaitan is weak, but he only gets as strong as we become weak. So if we are weak, he is able to gain control over us. And if we are strong with dhikr and tilawat of Quran and good amal, good thoughts, then Shaitan becomes weak and is unable to take further control. But he can control, he can affect the heart of a human being.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if someone does not believe in the last day, then will his faith, will his iman and righteous deeds benefit him at all?
Not at all. To believe in Qiyamah is a fundamental part of our aqidah. The hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam, where he asked about mal iman, what is iman? Then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, أن تؤمن بالله وملائكته وكتبه ورسله واليوم الآخر. You must believe in Allah, in the malaika of Allah, in the angels, the books of Allah, the prophets of Allah, and also to believe in the last day. So belief in Qiyamah is the cornerstone of our aqidah. Without that, iman is not complete, or you're not a mu'min, in fact. And when you're not a mu'min, your good deeds are of no benefit. And no matter what other good amal you do, no matter what other beliefs you maintain, they will not benefit you, because you have broken one of the fundamental, the usul of iman. There are three usul of iman, three basic fundamentals or three basic principles: to believe in the oneness of Allah, to believe in Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and of course all the prophets, and to believe in the last day. So a person who doesn't believe in Qiyamah is not a Muslim, is not a mu'min, and his amal are totally wasted. They will not be of any benefit to him.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says that, is rizq, provision and marriage written in Lawh-e Mahfuz?
In the Lawh-e Mahfuz, all the events of Taqdeer, all the details that will transpire in this world are recorded, and that includes your rizq, how much you will earn, how much you will get, how much you will eat, right to the last breath, and also where a person will get married, how he will get married, how will the condition be of his children. So all these details are recorded in the Lawh-e Mahfuz.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says that, I read my daily surahs, example Surah Yasin, Tabarak, Waqia, Ar-Rahman, Sajda, etc. every day. However, I start reading it after Asr Salah and sometimes I finish before Maghrib. Is this okay, Mufti Sahab, or must I read it at a specific time?
That is also acceptable if you read these surahs at that time, and if that's the time that you are free and you read these surahs, then inshallah ta'ala you will also reap the benefits of these surahs.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, can I give charity to non-Muslim organizations?
If those organizations are not going to use the funds for any religious purpose, or they're not going to promote any haram activity, then it will be permissible to give funds to them. So if they're only going to use it for social work, uplifting the poor, to provide food or clothing for the poor, then that becomes like a nafil sadaqah, and it will be permissible to give the charity to those organizations. But if there's going to be something where, let's assume they're going to promote a musical festival, or they're going to promote some church service, or they will donate that funds in turn to a church, then we should not divert our funds in that direction. We should rather maintain it or retain it within the Muslim organizations, or those organizations that are purely charitable and are only using it for the benefit of the poor.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says that, I would like to know if it's permissible for me to talk to my fiancé over the telephone.
That is not permissible. And if you need to talk, you should, when I say need, I mean that you're going to marry this girl and you might need to discuss some details, then you either do it in the presence of a mahram or via a mahram. If you have your mother, your father, or if parents are not there, your uncle, your aunt, then use them, let it go, let the communication be through them. And if they are present, then of course you can speak to the girl in the presence of these mahram, but that is only necessary things. And if you don't have any mahram relatives, and again you need to speak telephonically, and it is something necessary, then that is also permissible. But you need to be your own policeman, and you need to keep Allah in mind, that fear Allah, and consider that I cannot speak anything that is unnecessary. And the moment you notice that yourself or your fiancé is maybe drifting off to casual talk and perhaps intimate talk, then you need to cut the conversation, or you need to be very clear that we cannot talk these things and end the conversation. So just maintain it, to just confine it to things that are absolutely necessary. But the best thing, as I said, is to have some mahram when you are speaking to the girl, and that is also speaking things that are needed for the purpose of the upcoming nikah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is it permissible for a Muslim man to mourn his ex-wife was a revert and left her marital home to return to Christianity for more than 40 days?
If the wife is, or if the relative was not a Muslim, then leave alone 40 days, you can't even mourn her for 40 minutes, because a non-Muslim that dies, when the person dies as a kafir, then there is absolutely, or there's just no question of mourning. Yes, in Islam, Sharia says that if a Muslim relative dies, you can mourn for 3 days, and that is the most. So in this case, a person who was a Muslim, and then that person went back to Christianity or to any other religion, of course that person will be termed as a murtad, and there's no question of mourning the death of such a person.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 8:25. We have Mufti Siraj answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number where you can forward me your questions is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, how can I tell if I'm humble or arrogant?
Yes, that's a very important and a good question. There are certain signs that you can look for within yourself, and you can be your own judge, and it's very simple signs. I'll mention a few that will tell you whether you have got arrogance or pride, or whether you are humble, you have humility. One is this, that if a person takes out your fault, and it is a genuine fault, then you get angry, you don't want to accept what the person is saying, then that is a sign of pride. Now, the greater your reaction is to this, it will mean the greater the pride is. Sometimes you get angry, a person takes out your fault, and then after you realize, well, that what the person is saying is right, I've got this in me, then you subside and you forget about it. So there was a little bit of pride, but you were able to control it. But if it goes out of hand and you start developing animosity to that person, you detest that person, that is a clear sign that you have pride in you, because you are not prepared to accept your fault. Another sign is that when the truth is put to you, when something, let's say you're having an argument with someone or a debate on something, and something correct is presented to you, you reject it. You don't accept the truth, you don't want to see the truth, then that is another sign that you have pride in you. A third sign, that when there is an argument, or maybe not an argument, but a discussion or a some consultation, then the person always wants to be right, and you always want you want to have the final say, that what I say must go, what I say is right. No one must oppose me in this, and my view is the last word on the matter. Now that is another sign of pride, because it shows that you're not prepared to, your arrogance is of such a level that you always want to be supreme, you want to be superior to others, you want to reign over others. So that's another sign that a person has got pride or arrogance. So these are just a few I mentioned. And these are enough, and these are the general things that affect us. And you can judge for yourself, you can judge yourself on a daily basis, because these things occur daily, especially people who interact with others very often, and they get into arguments with people, or maybe there's a lot of discussion, general discussion. You can judge yourself from this, that do I become annoyed at someone who takes out my fault? Do I detest such a person? Am I prepared to accept the truth when it is presented to me and it's quite clear? Am I prepared to submit to the view of another person, or do I just want to have the last say, I must always be right? So these are signs of takabbur and pride. And when a person hasn't got this, and you find that you are very soft in these matters, very passive, then you can thank Allah that, well, I've got this humility. Likewise, your thoughts. Sometimes a person, maybe these signs are not found in a person, but you find a person might always be looking down at others. Now, you need to ask yourself that if you see someone who is maybe inferior to you, in many ways, maybe in looks or in family lineage, or maybe in worldly status, in wealth, in fame or rank, that person is junior to you, and you sort of look down upon that person, you don't give that person respect, that's another sign that there is some trace of takabbur and pride in the heart. And the simple way to remedy it is to change that thinking, change that thought, change that attitude, and start being humble yourself, and always consider yourself to be lower than the next person.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is there a dua we can recite to recover money borrowed from us?
I honestly don't know of any such dua where you can recover money. Yes, I can give you a dua to recover lost property, and we've given this dua, I think, on more than one occasion on this program. But I don't know of any dua to recover money that is owed to you. And the best thing is to make your own dua to Allah. Ask Allah, Ya Allah, so-and-so owes me money. Ya Allah, make it possible for him to pay back his debt and to pay me my money. So make turaqa salatul hajj, turaqa nafil salah, and ask Allah to help you in this regard.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, inshallah, I will be traveling soon. How should I pray on a plane, and how to pray while sitting down?
When you're on the plane, in most cases, you won't have a special place, or you won't have space to stand and make salah, or even to sit and face Qibla. So the only thing you can do is to make your salah in the seat while you are sitting down, and don't worry what direction you're facing. If you're not facing Qibla, Sharia has given this allowance. So you sit in your seat, and you make salah how people make salah on the chair. So you make your takbir, everything, fold the hands. For ruku, you place your hands on the knees, bend a little forward, then you come up straight, come up with the body erect, and then you bend further down, still with the hands on the knees, but you bend more than the ruku, that will be your sujood. Now, sometimes in a plane, you have people sitting in front of you, and if that person in front decided to recline the seat, then you have little space to make that sujood. So you just got to use the space available to you, make the ruku a little bit, or rather make the sujood a little more, bend down more for sujood as far as you can than the ruku. And that is the method, that's how you make your salah on the plane. Some planes, like the Saudi flights, Saudi Arabian flights, they have a space, they have a compartment there where you can make salah. If the plane is not shaking a lot, you can stand. Otherwise, you sit and make the salah. So there you make it sitting. And if you can stand, it will be the normal procedure, the normal way, the normal method of salah. But if you are sitting, you sit in the tashahud position. And then as you normally see people who are sitting on the floor and making salah for ruku, you place the hands on the knees and you bend forward. You bend so much forward that your forehead is in line with your knees. That's your ruku. And your sajda will be done as normal.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can I attain spirituality from a book?
Generally, this is not possible unless you don't have access to a sheikh, an alim who can guide you, and then you get maybe an authentic book on the subject of akhlaq, of the soul. Then you can learn a few things about the soul, you can learn a few things about your akhlaq, you can develop some techniques on how to, you can develop the understanding of the different types of akhlaq. Like a book, a very good book in this regard is Shariat and Tasawwuf by Hazrat Mawlana Masihullah Rahmatullah Alayhi. It has been translated into English, so you can understand from there the meanings of the different types of akhlaq, how they come about and how to remedy them. But for proper spirituality, proper spiritual reformation, you need to be in the company of a sheikh. And I must say that in today's times, there are many, there are people available. It's just up to us to seek. Seek and you shall find. So definitely if you look around, you'll find the sheikh, the alim there, who will suit your needs and will be able to help you and assist you on this path of tasawuf and attaining this ruhaniyat or the spirituality. But for the time being, and for those who are unable to access these ulama, at least let them read these books by authentic awliya Allah and try their best to gain whatever they can from these books.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question, listener wants to know that what is Mufti Sahab's view on Taweez? Is Taweez shirk?
Taweez is not shirk. There are several ahadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam wherein he told the Sahaba that أعرضوا علي رقاكم, that you must present your Taweez to me. Now the word ruqa is plural of the word ruqya. And ruqya is the Arabic word for what we call ta'wiz. It's things that the Sahaba used to write. So they also used to write things. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to them, that present your ta'wiz to me. I want to see what you people are writing. And he says, what is, if there's an ayat of the Quran there or dua, then that is acceptable. But if it is something else that is shirk, then that is abominable and it is rejected by Sharia. So it depends what is written in the ta'wiz. And generally when you go to ulama and they give ta'wiz, they're going to write Quranic ayats and they will write these some du'as or some Arabic wordings wherein you are maybe making a du'a to Allah, asking something from Allah. Sometimes some du'as that the awliya Allah of the past had used in fighting or combating jinn or shaitan, etc. So these types of ta'wiz are not any, they don't fall under the category of shirk, because basically you are just using that. It's not a question of having something around your neck. That's not the thing. The thing is having something wherein something is written, a dua is written, and that dua is an appeal to Allah. It is inviting the help of Allah. So the Hadith Sharif does allow, and in Sahih Muslim there's a Hadith, and several other kitabs. So people who say that Taweez is shirk, for some reason or other, they have ignored these Ahadith where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam allowed the Sahaba to write things and to hang it over their neck or wherever, and these are forms of du'as for protection, etc.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to property, a bit of a lengthy question. Nonetheless, the questioner says, I purchased a property from my funds for my brother and his wife's name. I had all intentions that the property for all purposes shall belong to my brother. Now my brother wants me to take the money for the said property and insists that I should take the price for the property as on date. I am not intending to take money, Mufti Sahab, but since he is insisting, will it be proper for me to take the current market price or the price I paid at the time of purchase few years back? Kindly guide me to the true path.
Firstly, your intention was that the property should be when you bought it for your brother. Now that intention alone, if you were sincere in that, definitely you will be rewarded. Even if you take the property back, if the property was resold to you, or if the property rather was bought from you, or if you were paid out for the property, you will get the reward just for that intention, because it was a good intention and you had no intention of changing your mind afterwards. What is happening now is the insistence of your brother, and if he really insists and he wants to pay you out for the property, that is fine. I mean, you can accept that. With regards to the price, obviously, in property, your purchase price and your current market price will be different. The market price will be higher. Sometimes it will be substantially higher than what you paid for it. So if you really feel that you did not want to get the money back for the property, you wanted to give it to your brother, and that is not happening now, he's not happy with that, he wants to pay you out, then go for the lesser amount. Settle for the lesser amount, whichever it might be, whether it's a market price or the purchase price. As I said, in most cases, the property value always goes up, even if it is a minimal increase, but it does go up in value. So your market price will be more, then you settle for the purchase price, the price that you paid. If for some reason the value of that particular property has dropped and the market value is lower than what you paid, then you settle for the market value. So at the end of the day, you're also trying to make it easy for your brother by not imposing upon him a big sum of money to pay out for that property.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question, it says that, is there anything wrong with saying Ya Rasulullah?
That depends on what your intention is. If a person is saying Ya Rasulullah with this intention that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam can hear him, and he's like calling directly to the Prophet alayhi salam, then that is wrong. Then you cannot say it's a sin to say that, because you are now having a false belief. You're attributing a quality to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that only belongs to Allah. Because to hear you, that is only the power that is within the power of Allah Azza wa Jal. When you say Ya Allah, then Allah immediately hears and Allah responds. So you cannot call upon the Messenger of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, with this intention and with this belief that he hears you. He cannot hear, and whatever durood we send, that durood is delivered to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by the Malaika. But as far as calling upon him, that is not correct. But if the person just says it maybe out of love, not with this intention, sometimes, you know, in the poems, the poets will address Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they will say Ya Rasulullah, and they act as if he's in front of them, but that's not their belief. It's more of something, it's more of a rhetoric. It's more to do with the prose of the poem, and just to give the poem that flowery language, they use these terms, Ya Rasulullah. So this is something we need to understand. Now, generally, if it's not a person writing a poem, or you're not writing something praising Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then there's no reason for a person to say Ya Rasulullah. And if a person says it, the indication is, the signs are that, well, this person is probably saying it with this belief that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is listening to him. So a person shouldn't say this just for nothing. As I said, it's a different matter if people that write poems, and they write poems in praise of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so sometimes they address him, Ya Rasulullah, sallallahu alayka, etc. But if you say it just with this intention that the Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam can hear you, then that is absolutely wrong. It's a false belief, and for this reason we say it won't be permissible to say Ya Rasulullah.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, can one quit good actions due to ostentation?
No, one should not leave out good amal just because you are doing it for the sake of people, that to show people. You should instead work around trying to get your niyat right. And it's very simple. It's not a difficult task. When you are doing any amal and you feel, well, I'm doing this to show people, just keep on reminding yourself that this amal is done for the sake of Allah. I don't want reward or praise from people. I'm doing it only for the sake of Allah. And what you can do is, if it is an amal that can be done privately, then you do it privately. So you're not quitting the amal, you're not abandoning the amal, you're continuing with it, but you're doing doing it in a way that will avoid even the slightest trace of ostentation or riya. For instance, if you are giving charity, you're donating to a masjid, so when you give that donation, or let's say a person is donating to a borehole, and now they want to put a plug there with your name, so if you are really interested or you're really keen to avoid the riya, you'll say, no, just put anonymous. You donate something, people must ask you, must we put your name on the board? You say, no, just put it anonymous, I don't want my name to come there. So there you are doing the amal in secret, you're still getting full reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it is an amal that you have to do in public, like going for salah regularly, reading a person is an imam in a masjid, he's got to lead the salah. Now in these cases, you cannot also stop the amal. Don't stop the amal, you continue, but try and work on your niyat and your intention. And then there's a beautiful advice that was given to us by one of the great awliya Allah, Hazrat Haji Imdadullah rahimahullah, when people ask him the same question, that we're doing an amal and we feel now we're doing it for the sake of people, so how do we cope with this? So he said that what you do is, when you start off the amal, you start it off, first it will be for riya. You're doing it for show, to show people. But don't stop the amal. Continue and you even do it more. Afterwards, it becomes an adat or a habit in you. Once it becomes a habit, now you're not doing it anymore for the sake of people. It's something habitual in you. And once it becomes a habit, so the word adat is the Urdu word for habit. He says from adat it will be transferred or transformed into ibadat, which means an act of worship. Then you forget about people. So the idea is to continue the amal. When a person does an amal, remember, if you start an amal and right from the start you're doing it for the sake of people, to show people, then remember one thing, that amal will never last. You'll never be able to continue the amal. When you can continue it and you do it regularly, like let's say your salah, your 5 daily salah, if a person comes to the masjid and he just wants to make that salah to show people, he might have some other motive, he wants something from people, he wants to impress people, he wants to maybe gain some material benefit from people, so he starts to make salah in front of those people, you will notice that after a while he will just drop out, he will not be able to maintain the amal. If you can maintain it, then you must know that your niyat has been diluted with ostentation. You got a niyat to please Allah, but also there is that thing of pleasing people. So you just continue, increase the amal, and then eventually you discover that you become so habitual, you forget about why you're doing it for the sake of people, that you forget, and it becomes solely an ibadat for the sake of Allah.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I would like to know how to seek forgiveness from someone you cannot meet again.
Well, you can just repeat the question.
Gee, no problem. Mufti Sahab, the question I want to know, I would like to know how to seek forgiveness from someone you cannot meet again.
Well, what one should do in a case like that, if it is someone that you hurt in some way or other and you cannot meet that person, then you should make dua for that person. Make dua of maghfirat or any type of dua, good dua for that person. And now and then, if you can afford it, you give some sadaqah with the niyat of isar e sawab for that person. And remember, according to some of the Hanafi jurists, you can even make isar e sawab for people who are still living, not necessarily for the dead. So you can make a niyat if that person is alive, but that person is probably in another country, you don't even know where that person is, then you can make a niyat of ihsan e sawab, give sadaqah on the behalf of that person, but make lots of dua. That will be a compensation for one for not being able to seek direct forgiveness from that person. And if that person has passed on and you know where the grave of that person is, then you pay regular visits there and you make dua by the grave of that person, dua maghfirat, read Yasin, etc.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I always feel scared at night time, especially because of the scary movies I have seen in the past. I have stopped watching movies a long time ago, and just to mention, I have alhamdulillah memorized the Holy Quran. I have scary thoughts about jinns, ghosts, murderers, etc. So Mufti Sahab, is it permissible to have these fears? Because I am sure that the only one to fear is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I try to get rid of these thoughts, but to no avail. I get scared to sleep by myself when I go to the bathroom just because of these fears, and at my age of 16, I should not be having all the frights. Is there any way to stop this nonsense in my mind, sir?
Yes, well, at least you are acknowledging the fact that all these types of imaginary fears about ghosts and about all these demons, they have come about through the movies that you have watched. And we always tell our youngsters, especially our youth, that when you watch these television movies and all these horror movies, there's no getting away from the fact that you are going to be plagued by those thoughts. You will have these nightmares and dreams. So once you've understood that, you must realize that all these things are just imaginary. They are not real. It's shaitan that is playing with your mind. You need to do things just to get shaitan off your mind. So before sleeping, I'm sure you read your Ayatul Kursi, you read the four quls, blow on your hands, rub it over the body. That Surah Kafirun, Surah Ikhlas, Surah Al-Falaq, Surah Al-Nas. You read your Ayatul Kursi. And also read the last two verses or three verses of Surah Baqarah. That's also a very good section of the Surah, good verses, very powerful verses that will keep your mind at ease. And then there's a dua to read. This dua is actually a dua for nightmares, but it will help you to overcome this fear, where the dua is like this: أعوذ بالله من غضبه وعقابه وشر أعوذ بالله من غضبه وعقابه من همزات الشياطين وأعوذ بك رب أن يحضرون أعوذ بالله من غضبه وعقابه وشر عباده أعوذ بالله من غضبه وعقابه وشر عباده من همزات الشياطين وأعوذ بك ربي أن يحضرون. You read this dua often before sleeping, and then you are Hafiz of the Quran, so I'm sure you remember this. There is a surah, Surah Al-Qasas, and I think it is verse number 10, but you remember the verse. It goes like this: that وأصبح فؤاد أم موسى فارغا إن كادت لتبدي به لولا أربطنا على قلبها لتكون من المؤمنين. This particular verse is very good for strengthening the heart. Your heart at the moment is strong, as I mentioned earlier, that shaitan can affect the heart. So he has made your heart weak and he's filled your heart with this fear. So you start reading this ayat as well. وأصبح فؤاد أم موسى فارغا إن كادت لتبدي به لولا أربطنا على قلبها لتكون من المؤمنين. So read the dua I mentioned earlier, read this verse of the Quran Kareem, and your quls and whatever you can else you normally read before sleeping. And at the end of the day, your heart must be firm. You need to put your trust in Allah and make dua to Allah to fill your heart with His muhabbat, with His fear, and in that manner you overcome the fears of the creation. And at the end of the day, try and understand these are things that are imaginary. There are no such a thing as ghosts, and the demons that you fear, they are not around you. There's no jinn that's coming to affect you, so there's nothing actually to fear. You are actually the victim of your own suspicion, your own imagination, and that is what you need to change.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I have an uncontrollable problem where I leak urine. I would like to know the ruling on staying parked and how to read Salah. This question comes from a sister, Mufti Sahab.
What you should do is firstly, the problem of dropping of urine drops that continue, you use maybe tissue or some type of, or even a pad can be used to be placed in the underwear. So that will absorb the drops of urine, so it will not come onto the underwear or onto the other garments that one is wearing. And in this manner, your garments will not become napak, and you can make your salah like that. As far as wudu is concerned, It's very simple. Sharia has made it easier that you just make a fresh wudu for every salah. After having done that, then you don't worry whether there are drops coming out or not. You continue with that wudu to make whatever salah you want. You can make your nafil salah, your farid salah. You can read Quran with that wudu. If you going for umrah, you can make tawaf with that wudu. But it must be the wudu made at the start of a namaz time. And when that namaz time ends, that wudu will automatically break. Yes, in between the namaz time, if any other thing happens that breaks wudu, you got to repeat wudu. If one passes wind, one goes to toilet, one passes stool, one sleeps, then of course that's a different matter. But the urine drops, that will not break the wudu because one will then qualify as a ma'zur. And as I said, to remain park or to clean the, to keep the clothing park, just use some tissue or some liner or maybe a pad to absorb the drops of urine. And then you need to, over a few days, you can sort of judge yourself, you can estimate how long it takes for that pad maybe to be, or that particular tissue to be to become soaked with urine. You can continue to discard it and replace it. Maybe not, you don't need to do it before every salah. Maybe after, maybe at the end of the day, or twice a day, or even once a day, and that will ensure that the garments always remain park and clean.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab, we'll take one more question before we break away for our news bulletin as well as the ads. The question I want to know, why do the dogs make a crying and howling sound at the time of any azan?
It's written in some kitabs that, in fact, there is a hadith to this effect as well, that when the azan goes, then shaitan runs away to a distance where it cannot hear the azan. And the animals, especially the dogs, they see this running away of shaitan, and that is why they make this sound, this howling sound. So that's some of the, that's one reason that is mentioned in some of the kitabs. As I said, that some of the ulama have quoted a hadith in this regard, though the hadith might be da'if, but they have recorded this as the reason for the sound that the dogs make.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that, and inshallah, in the second hour after the news bulletin, we'll resume once again.
Inshallah.
That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, answering your questions. Time right now is 5 minutes to 9 o'clock. We have some ad breaks, and thereafter, inshallah, we'll be having our news bulletin with Maulana Waja. And if you have any queries, any Islamic-related questions, or if you want to ask Mufti Sahab any questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Or alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We go for an ad break, and then a news bulletin. Inshallah, we'll return after it. 14 minutes past 9 o'clock, welcome back to the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. On this line, on this week, we have Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic-related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. We do have Mufti Sahab back on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Jazakallahu khairan. Once again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you, Mufti Sahab. Mufti Sahab, the next question that says that, what's the sunnah way to make Isal Thawab? I have been asked to join a WhatsApp group for the purposes of reading paras of the Quran for Isal Thawab. What is Mufti Sahab's view with regards to this?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallim ala rasulihil kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. My advice is not to join these WhatsApp groups if you are in the habit of reading Quran and you are confident that you will be able to make your own khatam. Then you do it on your own, and you do it in the proper sequence. Remember, Isal Thawab means to convey the thawab of your amal to those who have passed on. And that amal can be any amal. It doesn't necessarily have to be tilawat of Quran. It can be through dua, it can be nafil salah, it can be fasting, it can be sadaqah. So any good amal that you are rewarded for will mean that you can then convey that reward to others. Now with the WhatsApp groups, if people are doing it just for show, or so that people, others can know, well, how much Quran I'm reading,
then they won't get any reward for that. And when you don't get any reward, what reward can you pass on to the mayyit and the deceased? So I advise, I'm not saying that these WhatsApp groups and having this type of tilawat is something wrong, but I wouldn't advise to use this purpose for Isal Swab, because it won't really, if people are making tilawat on their own, and each one is sitting in their house and making a khatam of the Quran or reading one para, you can't have a khatam of the Quran like that. It won't be a khatam of the Quran Kareem. So the best is that you do on your own whatever you can read, and it can be Surah Yasin as well. It can be the daily surahs that you read, your Surah Waqia at night, Surah Tabarak that one reads, Alif Lam Mim Sajda, you read Surah Kahf on Fridays. So any portion of the Quran, any surah that you recite, you can make the Ihsan Sawab, you can convey the Sawab to the deceased. And again, I remind you that any other good amal that you do, the same can be done. And there are many ahadith to prove this, where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam advised Sahaba that you make an amal and you include the intention of your father who has died or your mother who has died. So any amal can be used for the purpose of Isal Sawab.
Jazakallah for that, Muftisab. Next question says that, is it allowed to do ghusl without soap after ghusl is compulsory for you? And what's the quickest way of making ghusl?
One doesn't need to use soap when making ghusl, even if it is a farad ghusl, unless the najasat or the impurity is stuck onto the body, and the only way to release it would be through using soap and the hot water. That's a different matter. But even if one did not use soap, and the ghusl is done in the correct manner, the sunnat manner, then that ghusl is valid. The shortest way, remember that when making ghusl in the Hanafi mazhab, there are three farz. So once you've done the farz, that ghusl is complete. The farz will be that rinsing the mouth, once at least, rinsing the nose once, and washing the entire body at least once, but in such a manner that every portion of the skin is wetted, every portion of the skin is touched by water. So it depends on how quick you can do that. So there's no, I cannot say there's a short way to make ghusl, because you also need to be careful that when making ghusl, you don't want to leave parts dry or untouched by water. And the main thing is that for the entire body to be washed, including the mouth and the nose. In the Shafi Mazhab, the mouth and nose, these are not the faraid of wudu, or rather of ghusl. Your niyat is farad, and then to wash the entire body to ensure that water reaches the whole body, including the scalp, the hair, and the inside of the ears, not the ear hole, but the inner ear, the inside of the ears, behind the ears, inside the navel as well, between the thighs and the rear private part, as well as the crevices and corners of the body. So once the whole body is washed, the ghusl is done. And as I said, it might take a person 2 minutes to do this, it might take you 10 minutes. It depends on how sure you are that you have washed every single part and every inch of the body.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, what's the Shari'i reason for severe thundering or severe lightning that we hear?
It comes in the hadith, and in the Tafsir Kitab they have given reasons, what you might say Shari'i reasons, or let's say reasons in terms of Sharia, why you have thunder, why you have lightning. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma narrates this hadith. He says that thunder is actually the name of an angel. It's an angel, and this angel is instructed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to chase the clouds to certain areas where Allah ta'ala wants it to rain. And this angel is equipped with a huge whip. Some narrations say it's a whip of fire, and he beats the clouds with this whip. That beating of the clouds, the beating of the whip, or the hitting of the whip onto the clouds, that causes a spark, and that is what you see as lightning. And then when the clouds knock against each other, that type of friction is what causes the thunder. And also some of them have said that the thunder is actually the tasbih of this angel whose name is Ar-Rad. And Allah speaks of this in Surah Ar-Rad. Actually, Allah Ta'ala names a surah by the word Ar-Rad, which is thunder. وَيُسَبِّحُ الرَّعْدُ بِحَمْدِهِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ مِنْ خِيفَتِهِ. Allah says that Ar-Rad, the thunder, it recites the tasbih of Allah, and the angels do the same out of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now that ayat is interpreted as follows in the tafsir kitabs, that when this angel is instructed by Allah ta'ala to send forth or to drive the clouds to a certain area, then it recites the tasbih of Allah. And the recitation, the voice of that angel, it comes across as thunder. And then when the angel, when the malaika, the rest of the malaika hear this angel reciting the tasbih, they also fall down in sujood out of fear for Allah, and they recite the tasbih as well. And then afterwards the rain comes. Some of them say that we attribute this rain to the tasbih of the malaika. Allah Ta'ala knows best. But these are basically the reasons that it is the angel that drives these clouds. Either it is the beating of the clouds that cause lightning and then thunder, or it is the angel who recites the tasbih while driving the clouds to a point or a community upon which Allah Ta'ala wants to send rain. And you know, if you look at this from a scientific point of view, the scientists have also given their reasons for lightning and thunder. But what is quite interesting is they say that the lightning causes thunder. When the lightning strikes, it's got to do with what they call like a vacuum that it creates in the space, in the air. And when that vacuum is created, then it gives off a sound which we hear as thunder. Now, obviously, the scientists are just working on guesswork and their theories that they postulate. We are looking at what has been narrated in the kitabs by the authentic ulama, and of course these are things that come from the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But they also, the scientists also agree that thunder follows the lightning. So we say the same, that when this angel strikes the clouds, it creates a streak of light, a flash of light, which is the lightning. And then after that, you find that the friction of the clouds, that brings about this huge sound, which is thunder. Or alternately, it will be the angel who is reciting the tasbih of Allah, and that voice of his comes across as thunder. But Allah Ta'ala knows best.
Jazakallah for explaining that in detail, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it permissible to read a surah such as Surah Shams or Surah Al-Fajr only halfway in your salam if you don't know the entire surah?
Yes, that is permissible. Any long surah can be halved when making salah and reciting half of that surah, because the most important thing is to read at least 3 verses of the Quran Kareem or more after Surah Fatiha, so that your salah is valid. So if a person doesn't know the entire surah, read half the surah, that is also acceptable.
Jazakallah for that. Mufti Sahab, next question says, what's the difference between backbiting and complaining? A person does wrong to me, and if I tell others he's doing wrong to me, will this be regarded as backbiting or just complaining?
Backbiting is when you speak about the fault of a person that others do not know, and you do so with the express purpose of maligning that person, of degrading that person, and running down the name of that person. So that becomes backbiting. But if you are complaining, if you were hurt by someone and you complain to someone who may be able to help you, or you are trying to warn people about how that person behaves, how he conducts his life, how he conducts his dealings, then that will not be considered as backbiting. But even then too, remember Allah says in the Quran Kareem, لا يحب الله الجهر بالسوء من القول إلا من ظلم, that Allah Ta'ala doesn't approve of evil speech except a person who has been done injustice. So if one was not done any injustice by anyone, so you can't complain, so it's not a complaint. So when you speak ill of that person, it's purely ghibat. Yes, if someone hurt you and a person let you down, did something wrong, cheated you in a business deal, and you complain to another person, that will not be considered as ghibat, although Sharia will encourage people not even to speak in terms of that, not even to speak in those terms, unless you want to warn others about the doings of such a person, so that they don't get also deceived and tricked by the person's behavior and conduct and these false ways. So you are trying to protect others, that will not be considered as ghibat. Or as I said, that you were grieved, you were hurt by someone, and you just bring out this maybe to get it off your heart, you're speaking to someone, that also will not be considered as ghibat. Although even then too, you would try not to speak it out, try to make even more sabr by keeping this particular issue to yourself.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 27 minutes past 9 o'clock. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you are seeking for any advice from Mufti Saab, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Saab, the next question says, how sound is the hadith about the virtue of shaking hands with one's wife when entering the home?
I haven't come across this particular hadith, so I cannot comment on the authenticity, and I'll have to maybe just check on this, but I haven't come across, although it is a sunnah practice to shake hands when meeting a person for the first time. That is a sunnah practice when leaving, taking leave, traveling somewhere, or you're meeting someone for the first time, then the shaking hands, and even among mahram, male and female, that is also a sunnah, and even among females. But I haven't come across the hadith about shaking hands when one meets one or enters the home and meeting the wife.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, please advise regarding children who will be writing their matric exams, any dua to read or any specific wazifas Mufti Saab can suggest to make it easy and to pass for them, inshallah.
Remember that there are certain duas that you read from memory, like Rabbi Shrahli Sadri wa Yassirli Amri Wa'adul Uqdatan Min Lisani Yafqahu Qawli. But also we advise the students that you also make your own dua, make your two rakat salah before. There's no greater way of soliciting the help of Allah than to offer a namaz and then turn to Allah in dua. And that is what Allah Ta'ala loves, because Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had a habit, it comes in the hadith, that إِذَا فَزَعُوا شَيْءٌ إِذَا حَزَبَهُ شَيْءٌ فَزَى إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ. When something comes up in the life of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he would hasten to salah and turn to Allah. So let's do this. And for duas, like I said, simple dua is what we all know, رَبِّ شَرَحْ لِي صَدْرِي وَيَسِّرْ لِي أَمْرِي وَعْلُ الْأُقْدَةً مِّن لِسَانِ يَفْقَهُ قَوْلِي. And this name of Allah, the word Fattah, Allah Ta'ala's name, Ya Fattahu. You read that as much as you can. It is the name of Allah, and it is recited so that the mind and the heart can open up and one can remember things that one has learned, or things that are in the mind, maybe in the subconscious, and it comes to the fore when you need it. So Ya Fattahu is a wonderful name of Allah that one should always recite, especially those who want to remember things and remember maybe what you had learned.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, with regards to ladies having more than one piercing, the questioner says, Mufti Saab, is it allowed for women to have more than one piercing on the ears?
No, this multiple ear piercing is not permissible, and they should only confine it to the one hole that is normally pierced for the earring, and that's it. Shouldn't do it more, or shouldn't have more than one, because then it becomes a fashion and an unnecessary form of ornamentation or adornment, and that is prohibited in Sharia. And secondly, it also becomes a mutilation of that particular organ of the body, and that also Sharia does not allow.
Gee, Jazakallah for that. Mufti Sahab, next question says that, Mufti Sahab, sometimes I feel so alone in this dunya and make dua, if death be good for me, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must lift me up. If I live in this dunya, Allah grant me goodness. Is this correct in for me to make such a dua like this, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, there is proof of this in the hadith. You can make a dua. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make this dua. And in some narration it comes that he should read this dua in his sujood, where he says, Allahumma, the dua goes as follows, Allahumma idha alimta al-hayata khayran li, Allahumma ahyini, yes, the dua is like this, Allahumma ahyini ma alimta al-hayata khayran li, wa tawaffani idha kanatil wafatu khayran li. So it's meaning, see, the meaning is, Allahumma ahyini, oh Allah, keep me alive, ma alimta al-hayata khayran li, as long as you know that living is better for me. Wa tawaffani idha alimta al-wafata khayran, idha kanatil wafatu khayran li, and take me away when wafat or when death is better for me. So you can make a dua like this. You don't only wish for death, or you don't only make a dua that, ya Allah, I must rather die because I feel so despondent, depressed. That's wrong. But make a dua that, ya Allah, if it is better for me to die, then take me from this dunya, and if it is better for me to remain alive, then keep me alive for as long as you want. So that's a dua to make. As far as being depressed or feeling alone, remember the zikr of Allah. Allah Ta'ala says, فَذْكُرُونِي أَذْكُرْكُمْ, remember me, I will remember you. And Allah Ta'ala says, أَنَا جَلِيسُ مَنْ ذَكَرَنِي, I am the companion of one who makes my zikr. If you just contemplate on this ayat that I recited, فَذْكُرُونِي أَذْكُرْكُمْ, and this hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, hadith ya Qudsi, where Allah is speaking, أَنَا جَلِيسُ مَنْ ذَكَرَنِي, I am the companion of he who remembers me. So tell yourself and contemplate, let this be muraqaba, that every time I remember Allah, Allah is my companion, Allah is with me. And remember the words that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq, لا تحزن إن الله معنا, لا تحزن إن الله معنا. This was in the cave of Thawr when they were making the hijrat and hiding away from the kuffar, that do not despair, do not become bereaved, do not grief, because verily Allah is with us. So read this, لا تحزن إن الله معنا, and then the dua I gave of the Hadith Sharif, contemplate that, and the verse of the Quran that when you remember Allah, Allah remembers you. So one who makes the dhikr of Allah is never alone in this dunya.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, according to narrations from Ahadith, we hear that no person is going to enter Jannah without the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Can the Mufti give advice about how can we attract the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Yes, this mercy comes when you do the a'mal that Allah has instructed you to do, and you turn to Allah in dua, and most importantly, develop fear for Allah. Allah's mercy comes, and remember this, that long before Allah created the heavens and the earth, there is an inscription on somewhere on the arsh of Allah, somewhere on Allah's arsh there is an inscription that says, Inna rahmati sabaqat ghadabi, that my mercy has surpassed my anger. So Allah's mercy is dominant in this world. That's why Allah has got two titles for him to describe his mercy, Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. And Ar-Rahman is so, the connotation or the application of the Rahman sifat of Allah, or the Rahman quality of Allah, is such that it encompasses even the non-Muslim, even the animals, the entire universe. It is a product of Allah's mercy. So it's not a difficult thing to earn Allah's mercy, because it is dominant, it is predominant, it is prevalent, it is widespread. You just need to do a few things, few a'mal, and turn to Allah in dua, and that mercy will come. And remember that Allah Ta'ala's mercy, this itself is a mercy from Allah, that you do little a'mal and the reward is great. This itself is a mercy of Allah, that when you worship Allah, Allah rewards you with Jannat. Now, if you really look at it logically, to worship Allah means that you are fulfilling the rights of Allah, and you are making shukr to Allah for His ni'mats. But can we ever make shukr? Can our ibadat match the vast number of favors that Allah has conferred upon us? That's impossible. We can never actually reciprocate Allah in our way of ibadat, in the feeble way that we are worshipping Him for the favors that He done us. But Allah accepts that from us. That's all Allah Ta'ala wants, that you do the amal I told you, and I will accept it as a compensation or as a recompense for the good that I'm doing to you, for my ni'mat. And Allah rewards us with ni'mat that we won't even dream of, even in our wildest and maddest dreams. We'll not even be able to think and contemplate of those ni'mat. So this alone is a sign of Allah's rahmat and mercy. Therefore, it's not a difficult thing. All we need to do is do the amal, a little bit of amal, fear Allah, and abstain from sin.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, what does one read for a person who is in Sakarat?
One should read Surah Yasin, and in some narrations it is said to read Surah Ra'd is also good. So when a person is dying, of course we give the talqeen to the dying person, and the talqeen is just to read the kalima loudly, أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله وجست ريد لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله. And with it you have someone reading Surah Yasin, Surah Ra'd, and that will make the sakarat and the final moments easy upon the dying person.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, can you ask Mufti Sahib regarding a dua to give for finding employment? I'm unemployed at a moment for quite a long period. Can Mufti Sahib please suggest some duas?
There's a verse, there's two verses in the Quran Kareem, Surah Ala Imran, which is Surah number 3, verse 73 and 74. The verse, it's actually a portion of the last verse and then the start of the next verse. So it's like this, that وَأَنَّ الْفَضْلَ بِيَدِ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَاللَّهُ وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ يَخْتَصُ بِرَحْمَتِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَاللَّهُ ذُو الْفَضْلِ الْعَظِيمِ. So remember verse 73-74, which goes like this, that قُلْ إِنَّ الْفَضْلَ بِيَدِ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَاللَّهُ وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ يختص برحمته من يشاء والله ذو الفضل العظيم. Read this at least 3 times after every salah, or even more than 3 times, but at least 3 times after salah. And with it they also say that to read Surah Quraysh, لإلاف قريش. You read that once a day, 31 times daily, and inshallah, Allah Ta'ala willing, that person will find some job or some form of income.
Inshallah, Ameen. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, people are putting mehndi on their arms, but it resembles tattoos. Will this be allowed, Mufti Sahib?
That will not be allowed. If you adopt any practice that resembles something that is haram, that is also disallowed, because remember mehndi, which was applied by the ladies in the time of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it used to be applied only to the hands. Later on they applied it to the feet, but that was basically where it stopped. Nowadays, by using this mehndi and putting those tattoo-like images right up on the arm, that will not be allowed. It is imitation of the tattoos that people are using, and today we can see it has become so rife, this haram form of tattoos, which even our Muslims are adopting, and even the females are using on their arms and the bodies. That is not allowed. So anything that resembles it will also be disallowed and also makruh.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 20 minutes to 10 o'clock. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, next question, a little bit of a lengthy question, but a person wants to know, in this scenario, do they have to make qadha of their salah? The questioner says, I have a question about a lady's burqa in salah. She was reading salah with a burqa. Example example, on the 15th Feb, she thought the burqa was see-through, so she stopped wearing it for a few days. Then on the 20th of February, she took another rough look, and it seems that she could not see through the burqa. So she used it until the 1st of March while she was in Salah. On this day, someone said, "Your burqa is see-through," which her hair could be seen. Now the question is, from when should she keep qadha of her Salah?
Now that depends on how much of the hair was visible through the burqa. So what the ulama have written is that if a quarter of any part of the body is exposed, a quarter of that portion of the body that has to be covered. Now in the case of female, hair must be covered, the entire hair. So if a quarter of that was visible through the burqa, then it means the salah was not valid. And then for all those days that she made the salah in this manner, she's got to make the qada of only the farz that she made with that particular burqa. She must just estimate if it is from the 15th of Feb till the 1st of March, so you're looking at about 13, 14 days. And if she feels that it was not a quarter of the hair that was exposed or that could be seen, then there's no need to make qada of that salah. The salah, all those salah were valid. And if she's doubtful about the matter, then even in doubt, you don't need to make qada of any salah. You only resort to qada if you're certain that a salah had become nullified. However, for those who are in the habit of making salah, and you're always making salah, sometimes even if you are doubtful, just as a precaution, you go ahead and make the qada salah, because even if the salah was not qada and you make it, you get the reward of nafil salah. So as a precaution, but it's not something that you need to do. You only really have to make qada once you are certain that the qada, the salah was nullified and it had become qada. And in this case, it would be, as I said, when she is certain that a quarter or more of the hair was visible through that particular burqa. And if she's doubtful, she's not sure, might have been less than a quarter, then just ignore that, and just for the future, make sure that you have a proper burqa, but there's no need for any qada. Again, as I said, that when one is in doubt, if you're not certain whether salah had become nullified or not, then you don't need to make the qada. You just continue, but for the future, just exercise extra caution.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's the difference between supplication and remembrance and prayer?
Supplication is what we refer to as dua, remembrance is zikr, and prayer is salah. So you make salah. Salah contains all these things. It contains the zikr of Allah, it contains the dua, salah contains remembrance of Allah, and it contains supplications. In salah, you're making dua to Allah. And zikr is where you're not making any dua, but you are taking the name of Allah, reading some forms of some wordings that are mentioned in the hadith, like the first kalima, the third kalima, the fourth kalima, or reading subhanallah or alhamdulillah. So you are just praising Allah. Zikr mainly it centers around praises of Allah and taking the name of Allah. And dua, of course, is where you are asking things from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Supplication, you are putting your needs before Allah and asking what you want.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that who is more entitled to lead the janazah salah?
Well, the first person that has got the right to lead the janazah salah is the imam of the masjid where the janazah salah is performed, and behind whom the deceased used to make salah during his lifetime. He's got the right. And then after that, if the salah is made somewhere else, not in the masjid, in another venue, maybe sometimes at the Qabristan, then it is the wali of the deceased who's got the first right to make the janazah salah. The wali of the deceased, and a wali is normally, if a person died, he's got sons, the eldest son will be his wali. If it is the son that died, the father is the wali. If the father is not alive, then the grandfather. If the son is not alive, then the grandson. And if they are not there, then the brother of the person that died. So these are like the awliya, or the walis of the person who died, and they've got the first right to make the janazah salah. But if a janazah salah is made in the masjid, then the imam of that masjid can go ahead and has the right to lead the janazah salah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that my mother's behavior is not good in my opinion. I say this because she has carried out some work, which after some time I found that she is doing it after I told her she should not do it. I continuously reprimand her in this position. I once lost my patience and said to her some harsh words, but my mother continuously doing so. So Mufti Sahib, what's the way about, what should I be doing?
Well, now that you have reached the stage where you have told her and reprimanded her more than once, several times, and she still doesn't listen, just now make sabr, respect her. You cannot say harsh words, remember this. And I think a lot of the children need to understand this, no matter what your mother does. So much so that even if she becomes na'uzubillah, a murtad, you've got no right to say harsh words to her. Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran Kareem, وَصَاحِبْهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا, that in this dunya you need to be kind in your treatment with them, in your companionship with them. So you cannot say harsh words even to a non-Muslim parent, let alone a Muslim parent who does maybe wrong things, wrongdoings. So this is something you need to repent from, and you need to ask maaf and apologize to your mother. And in future, just make sabr, ignore what she's doing, but make dua to Allah to change her lifestyle. At the end of the day, you will not be questioned about her on the day of Qiyamah. She'll have to answer and face up to Allah on her own. You have done your duty by telling her what is right, what is wrong, by reprimanding her, and that is where it ends. You cannot force her in a physical way to stop what she's doing, whatever it might be, and you, in as much as you don't like what she's doing, and that's a good sign that you don't approve of anything that is contrary to Sharia. I'm assuming that what you're referring to is matters that are contrary to Sharia, not worldly matters. That is a good sign, but that is where it stops now. Your Amr bil Ma'ruf, Nahi anil Munkar stops there. The next thing you do is to make dua for her.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that, is it permissible in Islam to buy things online?
Yes, that is permissible. It has become an accepted and a regular method of trade, buying things online. And when you click online and you pay, you have now concluded your purchase and you are entitled to that particular item. And they do give you a lot of the sellers on online trading, the companies, they give you a particular grace period where when you get the item, you've got so many days in which to return it. That is also according to Sharia, what is referred to as khiyaru ru'ya. You've got the choice of returning the item once you have seen it. That's a proper and a valid method of transaction which is mentioned in the books of fiqh. So this online trading is permissible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that I have a friend of mine, we both are studying the same course. Both of us are regular in offering our salah, but sometimes when he reaches before me to the masjid or performs more salah than me, etc., then a kind of jealousy arises in me and some bad thoughts come to me about him. I try to divert my mind from such things, but till now the problem is still there with me. Please help me. What should I be doing in this situation?
So what you do here is make dua for him. That will remove those thoughts. Keep on making dua that Allah Ta'ala give him. Make a positive dua that Allah Ta'ala give him the ability to do more good amal, to do more salah. And oh Allah, make me better than him. Make me better in deen than him. So you're making dua for him and you're making dua for yourself as well. By making this type of dua, you find those thoughts, those envious thoughts will disappear.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that if Allah alone knows who will die at what time and at which place, then how come Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said before the battle of Badr that Abu Jahl will die tomorrow and even showed the place where he would die?
Yes, the obvious answer there is that he was informed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah ta'ala has got the ability, Allah ta'ala has got the power to inform any one of his servants. And it's nothing surprising when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made these statements, because clearly the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, our Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasalam, had a very close, the closest relationship with Allah, and Allah had informed him through a revelation that this is what's going to happen. So if Allah ta'ala, if a person, even a person who is not a Nabi of Allah, but if he is inspired by Allah with certain thoughts, like what we call kashf, and he comes to know of things that's going to happen, and it happens as he said it, that is from Allah Ta'ala's side, and it is a guidance that Allah Ta'ala gave him. But out of that, out of one's own, you cannot understand, you will not be able to get this knowledge. One can only, in the case of Nabi Sallallahu Ta'ala Alayhi Wasallam, he could only make those predictions because he was informed of this by Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. It's not that he had knowledge of this beforehand about who will die where, because we find in many, many ahadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he was not aware of certain things that happened to the Sahaba, and he had to be informed through wahi, through revelation. So it's nothing surprising. It means that Allah Ta'ala had informed him, and that also was a sign of him being a true Nabi of Allah, that the fact that he could predict accurately and precisely where the enemy will drop, that shows that he is a messenger of Allah, because he did so upon the instructions and the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had inspired him with.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. We will conclude with the last two questions. First, the questioner wants to know, can we complete our tasbihat like Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, or Ayatul Kursi immediately after Fard Salah and before performing our Sunnah Salah, or should this be done after our Sunnah Salah?
You've got the option of both. You can either complete the tasbihat immediately after your farad salah, or you can make a short dua after the farad and then complete your tasbihat after the sunnat and make a long dua. The choice is yours. As a muqtadi, you can do both.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. And the final question for this evening, it says, respected Mufti Sahib, please advise, as this has happened to me on few occasions. We follow Hanafi Mazhab. Alhamdulillah, I read Salah in a masjid often, but I only noticed that my finger is bleeding after I completed Salah with Jama'ah. Also, I have to wait then for the bleeding to stop at least about 45 minutes. Is it permissible to cover the finger with a plaster immediately and make wudu so that I can join the Jama'at while the wudu and Salah be in order?
Now, what you need to just take note of, if you cover the finger with a plaster and then after, let's say, 5-10 minutes, you remove the plaster, if the plaster is soaked with blood, then it means that your finger was still bleeding, the wound was still oozing with blood, and that will mean your salah, your wudu was nullified, and naturally the salah is also not valid. So that is what you need to consider. And if the plastering or the plaster will cover the finger in such a way that it stops the bleeding and the blood just maybe coagulates on the entrance of the wound, then that will be fine. But I don't think your situation is such. I think in your situation, if a finger, a small cut on the finger is bleeding profusely, then putting a plaster or putting maybe some cotton wool will only absorb the blood. And the more blood it absorbs, the more it indicates to you that that finger is continuously bleeding, and that means the wudu is not valid. So the salah won't be valid in that case. And what to do is, you need to wait. You rather wait it out, or maybe go home and salah over again. Make the salah in either individually or with the family. And because you were in the masjid and your intention is to make salah with jamaat, inshallah ta'ala, Allah will grant you that reward.
Inshallah, amin. Jazakallahu khair, Mufti Sahib. We leave it at that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for your time and accept it from you.
Amin.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr, and also the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, answering your questions. And we say Jazakallahu khair to our listeners for the intriguing questions that they have asked. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq and divine ability to practice upon the advices and the rulings that Mufti Sahib gave, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us tawfiq to enter into Islam in totality. So that brings us to the end of another edition of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Brother Usama, till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.